Psalms. And so why don't we open this morning to Psalm number 9. Psalm 9. We just finished a few weeks ago Psalm 8, the great messianic psalm. And between Psalm 8, the great messianic psalm, and Psalm 16, we'll look at a number of bridge psalms where the psalmist praises the Lord for various attributes. And today in Psalm 9, we will notice that this is written to the chief musician upon Muthlaban, a psalm of David. It's an interesting psalm because the psalmist again will praise the Lord, but he's going to praise the Lord for executing judgment, which is an interesting thing to praise the Lord for, and we'll take a look at how he does this. To the chief musician upon Muthlaban, the word Muth is the word for death, and Laban, Ben is son. It's like the death of a son. To the chief musician upon Muthlaban, the death of a son. And as we go through this particular psalm, we're going to look at God bringing judgment upon the wicked. And the son is going to be the son of perdition. And there's going to be great praising of God for when he finally brings judgment and justice upon the wicked and the son of perdition. And so there will be very much prophetic in this psalm, looking forward. Although David, you know, is just considering the things around him historically, really God is giving him a prophetic eye to the day when full justice is brought forward. And one day it will be brought forward. It hadn't been brought there yet, but the Lord will do it. So let's read through together and we'll comment as we go through this psalm. It begins in verse 1. I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all thy marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O thou most high. And so he opens up with a doxology of praise, which is good, and that's why we're gathered here this morning. I mean, when I got up this morning and I got on my knees at the bedside, I was praying that as we gathered together this morning, that the Father would receive the worship that he is worthy of in spirit and in truth. That's why he saved us. The Father seeketh such to worship him in spirit and truth. Our salvation is based so that he can teach us proper worship. God is worthy of worship. And so we are here to worship him. We're here to praise him. His desire is that we would learn to praise him with our whole heart. When we praise him with our whole heart, we show forth his marvelous works. We show them forth. He that speaketh showeth forth righteousness, it says in the book of Proverbs. One of the ways that we show forth the marvelous works of God is when we open our mouth. We're the only creature that God has given the gift of speech to. The other creatures don't have it. I know the parrot kind of parrots things, but we actually can speak. We actually can communicate. We can actually bring forth words. And what we're doing is we're praising him with all our heart when we begin to open our mouth and to speak unto him. Look at verse 11. We sing praises to the Lord, which dwelleth in Zion. We declare among the people his doings. This is one of the ways that we begin to open our mouth as Christians. One of the greatest needs that the world has is to hear the Christian speak forth truth, to show forth the marvelous work of God. It's not out there in the world, okay? What they're hearing in the world is error. What they're hearing in the world is deceit. What they're hearing in the world is lies. And the only ones that has truth are the Christians. The church is the pillar and ground of truth. We know the only person that is truth. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. So our proper praise, when our whole heart is in it, is when we begin to show forth the marvelous works of God. We were at the Grand Canyon, and we were there amongst other people. And the other people were looking at the Grand Canyon and trying in their vain imaginations to figure out how this happened. And way down deep in the Grand Canyon, way down deep, was this little itty-bitty rivulet just working its way through there. Now, in their vain imagination, this massive, incredible canyon that is just something to stand there and see the size of this thing, 1,000 feet deep, I don't know how wide it is, 218 miles long, is this crazy notion that a river did this. Okay, what a blessing it was for us as we talked once among another in front of all those people about how God made that canyon, not a river, how God scratched that thing out with his finger. Actually, what I think is that when you read in Genesis and it talks about the fountains of the great deep were opened, as I looked at it, I think that's one of the places where God opened up the earth and just allowed the fountains of the great deep to come out. And he just split it that way. And one of the reasons I felt that way is when we were driving about 100 miles south of there, there was these huge mountains of silt just laying there. And I said, look at those mountains. They're not rocks. That's like topsoil. Where'd it come from? Well, probably when the great deep opened up, it blew all that silt downstream, and there are big mountains down there that you can just go pick from. So it was nice for us to show forth the marvelous works of God and give them the truth as to how this canyon was formed, as opposed to the goofy notion that they're told in their science textbooks. We need to show forth the marvelous works of God, and the most marvelous work of all is Calvary. And we need to talk about that amongst people. People need to know that Christ died for our sins, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and all this was done that we might have life, and to show forth the marvelous works of God, to be glad and rejoice and sing praise to thy name. Now, we do that here in the church service. Sometimes we do that outside of the church service. We do it at home. We do it in different places. This is praising God with the whole heart. So again, this psalm begins with the psalmist tuning his heart up with God. Remember, I told you, you need to read Bible every day. And one of the books you need to be in every day is the Psalms. You need a little bit of Psalms every day to tune your heart with God. It's the heart. And God wants to get our hearts tuned up. So you need to read a little bit of Psalms every day. You read a little bit of Proverbs for wisdom. And then you can read in the New Testament to see your Savior. And then maybe in the Old Testament to see how God worked with Israel. But you want to get that heart in tune. And so right away, here's the psalmist. He begins this psalm, and he begins right in praise. His whole heart, glad, rejoicing. By the way, are you happy you're saved? Amen. Is it good to be saved? Amen. Do you see what's going on in the world? I mean, the things that are happening in this world, they're not all that fun. They're not all that pretty. They're not a lot to rejoice over. We're getting a new president sworn in. I guess some people are rejoicing over that. I mean, those of you who have studied the Constitution and government and economics are probably grieving over the fact of what these folks are going to do as they come in. Of course, they're going to fulfill prophecy. They're going to help the United States become part of a one-world government. They're going to yoke us in with a United Nations, which prophecy must needs be fulfilled. The Scriptures must be fulfilled. But it's going to be rough for those of us living here as we watch real jobs go away and artificial consumptive government jobs be produced that only suck off the real jobs. It's going to be a rough thing to watch. Not going to make me happy. You know what makes me glad and makes me rejoice? I'm saved. That makes me happy. I know that these are just temporal things. These seen things are temporal, and what I have is eternal because of Jesus Christ. So the psalmist starts with the praise, and this is what we always need, is to start with praise. Then he turns in verse 3, and he begins to consider what's going on around him. When mine enemies are turned back, they shall fall and perish at thy presence, for thou hast maintained my right and my cause. Thou sattest in the throne judging right. One of the things he's going to talk about is God's throne of judgment. The throne that God sits on is a throne of judgment. If any of us approached that throne in the natural man, we would get judgment. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that turned that throne into a throne of grace. When Jesus took that blood of his and ascended up there and sprinkled it on the throne, just like the high priest would take the blood and they would sprinkle it over there on the ark, and the ark became a seat of mercy. Because if you approach that ark without that blood, you would die like Nadab and Abihu. You couldn't bring anything except the right blood. And here Jesus has now turned it into a throne of grace. But we have to understand that's a throne of judgment. And verse 3, when mine enemies are turned back, they shall fall and perish at thy presence. Now, to understand that, I just want to take you to Psalm 90 and see what's going on spiritually in the world, what God hath done. Turn to Psalm 90, the Psalm of Moses, so we can have some understanding here. When mine enemies are turned back, they shall fall and perish at thy presence. Psalm 90. A great psalm. Lord, verse 1. Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Watch this. Thou turnest man to destruction, and sayest, return, ye children of men. So Moses is taking a look at the big picture. Moses is a man of understanding. One of the things God wants to give us is understanding. And we get understanding by reading the Bible and studying with teachers and pastors to whom God has given the gift of understanding. And Moses has the gift of understanding. And he looks over the corridors of time, and he goes all the way back to the garden. And he remembers how they were in the garden. And let's say those crosses represent the Trinity. And they used to talk to God. God would walk in the garden with them, and they would talk face to face. And then they disobeyed one day. And what the Lord did was he turned them out of the garden and booted them out. Out. Out, God says. Out. Out of my presence. Why? Because they had sin. And God cannot dwell in the presence of sin. So he kicked them out of the garden. And there they go, walking out of the garden with their back to God. Verse 3, thou turnest man to destruction. Turn man away from God. When you're going away from God, that's destruction. Okay? In his presence is life and joy. Away from him is destruction. You walk far enough away from God, one day you end up in a place called hell, and then eventually in a lake of fire. So notice what God said to them. Return, ye children of men. Even though he kicked them out, what he wanted them to recognize is they were sinners. And as soon as they recognized their sin, they would return. They would turn back. They'd be far away. Just like that publican in the back of that temple that Jesus told the story about. They'd be way back there, and they'd turn around, and they would face God from a distance, and they'd say, be merciful to me, a sinner. And at that point, God brings them back. Returning is repentance. And that's what God desires. Now, I believe I'm speaking to a lot of people who have done that in their life. In 1993, I did that. In 1993, when I was walking away from God, going my own way, not even thinking about him, trying to find pleasure in the world, trying to find meaning in the world. And then one day when someone told me about Jesus Christ and I recognized he hung on that cross, from a distance, a far distance away, I turned, I repented. I said, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then began the long journey home. We're all on that journey, folks. We're all on that journey of approaching back nigh unto God. We've returned through repentance. And God gives that call to everyone. Return, ye children of men. Now, I don't know how many will return to God. If I read the Bible correctly, and I believe Jesus in Matthew 7, apparently few will find that way. And many will stay on the broad road to destruction. That's what God turned us to originally, as sinners. God's desire is to cleanse sin, and if not, then to destroy sin and those attached to it. Because there's a day he doesn't want sin in his universe. He wants a clean universe. So this is what he does. So now we understand what's happening. He turned us out, but he calls and beckons us back. Come unto me, all ye that labor. Now go back to where we were in Psalm 9 and notice what's going to happen. Verse 3. When mine enemies are turned back, they shall fall and perish at thy presence. So what does that mean? Okay, so here they are naturally. What are they doing? They're walking away from God. They will not turn in their own heart. I called unto you, and ye would not, Jesus said. And one day judgment's going to come and God's going to say, turn and face me. It's time for judgment. It's time to meet thy God. Prepare to meet thy God. Every man shall stand before God. And when they do turn and they see God, they are going to fall and perish at his presence. Now, which direction are they going to fall? Well, go to the Gospel of John. And turn to the 18th chapter. John 18. Jesus Christ is out in the Garden of Gethsemane. Verse 2, and Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft-times resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, come thither with lanterns and torches and weapons, you know, like going after the Frankenstein monster in a horror movie. But this is the Lord Jesus Christ. So these are wicked men pursuing the only good man that God's ever put on the planet. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, what seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. From Isaiah 43, I am he. That's God. Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. And that, as soon then as he had said unto them, I am he. Now they're turning, they're facing Jesus. They went backwards and fell to the ground. That's a picture of when the men are turned and they face God and they face his presence. They're going to be blown backwards. God's enemies in the presence of God are blown backwards. That's what the Spirit of God does to God's enemies when they face off. They're blown backwards. Go back to Psalm 40. I'll show you another one. See, with the Bible, you learn some things. If you read it and study it. If you don't and you watch Christian television, you'd be awfully confused. Psalm 40. In this particular psalm also, David is crying for help in Psalm 40 because of the enemies. And he says in verse 13, to contrast the two, be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. But let them be ashamed and confounded together that seek after my soul to destroy it. Let them be driven backwards and put to shame that wish me evil. Psalm 40, verse 14. So all I want to show you there is if the Spirit of God ever hits someone and drives him backwards, that's an enemy of God. What happens when a Christian meets God? Go to Revelation 1. Why do I say these things? Oh, because if you watch Christian TV, you get these strange ideas that there's someone moving with the Spirit of God knocking folks backwards. Well, if those are children of God, they wouldn't be falling backwards. If they're really falling backwards, and it's really the Spirit of God, they're God's enemies. Because let me show you what happens when the Holy Spirit meets a child of God. All righty, here we are, Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Now, today's the Lord's day. I hope you're in the Spirit. So you got a piece of that Holy Spirit in you. You're one of God's children. And you hear a voice behind you as the sound of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Verse 12, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And when I did turn, verse 17, I fell at his feet as dead. Not backwards, forwards. That's how you get to someone's feet. You go forwards. What happens when a child of God meets Almighty God? He goes forward in worship. Worship at the feet of the Savior. What happens when the enemy of God meets the Spirit of God? he goes backwards into destruction. So think about that the next time you're watching TCT and some phony tent revival with someone claiming the Spirit of God is in them. Say, that doesn't line up with the Bible. I wonder if I'm going to believe that guy or I'm going to believe this book. You better determine what's the final authority in all your matters of faith and practice. I've determined in mine. Go back to Psalm 9. This book, you're going to determine, you're going to believe what a man says, what you see with your eyes, or what this book says. Since you have a King James Holy Bible, which is the Word of God in English, no errors, pure, inspired, preserved, you know where to turn for truth, I hope. All right, verse 3, when mine enemies are turned back, they shall fall and perish at thy presence. They're going to go backwards, Psalm 40, verse 14. For thou hast maintained my right and my cause. What is my right and my cause? Well, historically, it's David. David was anointed with the oil by Samuel. David was anointed in order to ascend the throne over Israel. It was David's cause. And there were enemies trying to prevent him from fulfilling that cause, which was a cause given him by God. David said one day in the battle against Goliath, "Is there not a cause?" Historically, for the nation, spiritually, it would be Israel. Israel has a cause. Israel's cause is to know the true God and to be the head of nations and to tell others about the true God. And doctrinally, it's Jesus Christ and his cause. And his cause that he came into the world to call sinners to repentance. That's the cause we're involved in right here. And so we're down here in the midst of this present evil world, Galatians 1, verse 4. And we're standing for Jesus Christ. We go out on Saturdays and we preach at the UB campus, and we stand for that cause, and our enemies don't exactly like it, do they? And sometimes the guards will come up to us, and the security officers will come and talk to us, and things like that, and we just quietly pray, and we ask the Lord to keep that open door, because we want God to maintain our right and our cause. And thank the Lord, we have First Amendment rights in the United States, and he's still maintaining them for us. And we're able to stand out there on the streets and preach for the Lord Jesus Christ. God is maintaining our right and our cause. God is sitting in the throne judging right. Verse 5, thou hast rebuked the heathen. Thou hast destroyed the wicked. Thou hast put out their name forever and ever. Now, he moves into the prophetic voice. One of the amazing things about the prophetic voice is it's spoken in past tense ahead of time. That's an amazing thing. This book is an eternal book. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Before this King James Bible came down in 1611, it was up there in heaven. Do you believe that? Well, you need to. Okay, well, you're a Hebrew and Greek man. Okay, if you are one of those. Before that Hebrew Masoretic text came down, and it came down over a long time, it was settled in heaven. Before that Greek text, that little tiny Greek New Testament came down, it was settled in heaven. And because God does things in threes in English, he united it into a holy Bible in 1611, and that thing was up there. And he speaks this way in the prophetic voice. Let me give you an example. Go to a small book after Daniel called Hosea. Go to Hosea chapter 10. I want to see how he uses this voice. Hosea 11. Hosea 11 and verse 1. Now here, the prophet Hosea is writing to the nation Israel around 740 B.C. So this is 7 centuries before Christ is born. And here he says, Hosea 11:1, when Israel was a child, then I loved him, past tense, and called, past tense, my son out of Egypt. So he makes this comment. Now this is a prophetic utterance about Jesus Christ. How do I know? Go to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 2, and look at verse 15. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 15. And of course, the young child was in Egypt, verse 14, and 15, he was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Well, now it makes sense, because now he's calling him out, and so now it's past tense where you're reading in Matthew 2. But where you're reading in Hosea, it's seven centuries before, and God already speaks of it as past tense. Why does he do that? Go to Romans chapter 4, verse 17. God inhabiteth eternity. So he looks down at a future event as though it's already happened. A future event that he's determined and he's decreed. Not a future event that you chose in your own life, because you have free will. But the counsel and the foreknowledge of God, his counsels that he's decreed, he calls them as though they've happened. 4:17, as it's written, I have made thee a father of many nations. He said this to Abraham, before him whom he believed, even God who quickeneth the dead, God, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Why? Because I'm going to call my son out of Egypt in seven centuries, so write it down in the past tense, because when I write it down, history, prophecy, it's going to be fulfilled. And so when you're back in Psalm 9, what you're reading about doctrinally, thou hast rebuked the heathen, thou hast destroyed the wicked, he hasn't yet. But folks, according to this book, it's good as done. The wicked shall be destroyed. He'll tell you later in this chapter, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. That'll be verse 17 in Psalm 9. Yeah. It's as good as done. You can bank on it. You're not to be a better or a gambler down here, but if you want to bet on anything, you can bet on this book. It's going to come out 100% all the time. And God is going to rebuke the heathen and destroy the wicked. Now, the wicked he's talking about in verse 5 of Psalm 9 is the wicked of 2 Thessalonians 2:8. That's the Antichrist. That's specifically, doctrinally, who he's speaking about. But you got to remember, that spirit of Antichrist is in a lot of people today. Okay, I listen to a lot of politicians speak, and they have the spirit of Antichrist in them. You know what that spirit is? We were talking about it yesterday in the kitchen. You read through this book, and you know that God had the nation Israel, and then he put them on the sidetrack, and he's working with the church now. But then when he's done with the church, he's going to start working with that nation Israel again. For 7 years, he's going to cleanse them and purify them, and then the Son is going to come back from heaven, and he's going to sit on Jerusalem's throne, and he's going to rule from Israel for 1,000 years in the millennium. And in the 1,000-year millennium, when Jesus rules, there will be peace on earth. You can read it in Isaiah chapter 2. There will be peace among the animals. You can read it in Isaiah chapter 11. There will be prosperity, Isaiah 65 and 66. Everything the world wants will be delivered at that millennial kingdom. And it's going to be wonderful. It's going to be incredible. We're going to be here, folks. We're going to be here in resurrection bodies. We're going to be the bride of Christ. While he rules. And we're going to get to see how he rules those Jews and how he rules those Gentile nations. And he rules them perfectly, unlike the lying politicians that are up there today. And so Jesus will be ruling, and he'll rule over a nation where there's no more sickness, there's no more disease, there's no more war, there's no more poverty. That's the millennial kingdom. Do you know what the spirit of Antichrist is? To try and give you the millennial kingdom without the king. What do you think Stalin and Lenin tried to do? What do you think JFK and FDR tried to do? That's what they're trying to do. They're trying to give, even Obama, he wants to promise you the kingdom without the king. That's the spirit of Antichrist. I can give you health care. I can give you houses. I can get along with all of our enemies. We'll sit down at the table. We'll have peace. No, he can't. Without the Prince of Peace, there is no peace. There is no peace to the wicked, God says. Amen. Glory to God in the highest. First you got to bow the knee to God, then peace on earth. No glory to God in the highest, no peace on earth. Brother Mike's going to run for office. What am I going to do? I'm going to get up there with a Bible. I'm going to turn everyone to the Bible. I'm going to say, this is what we need, folks. We all need Jesus Christ. Everyone, let's bow right now. I'm going to say some prayers in his name. Who'd like to repent and get right? Who needs to be born again? You can get born again. We have workers at the altar right now. How far will we go politically? So you want to get up there and you want to attract votes, you better have the spirit of Antichrist. Because if you get up there with the spirit of Christ, no one's going to vote for you. Except a few small congregations. All right. Verse 6. O thou enemy, destructions are come to a perpetual end. And thou hast destroyed cities, their memorial is perished with them. But the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment. Destructions are come to a perpetual end. That's a strange phrase. Well, this is what God's going to do with his enemies. What about with his children? Turn to Jeremiah 29, verse 11. And you'll see the contrast in the wording. The perfect wording of your King James Bible, which God gave to us. In this particular passage, Jeremiah 29, he is explaining to Jeremiah what is going to happen to the nation Israel because of their rebellion. And verse 10, so notice what he says. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, that's your punishment for not letting the land have its Sabbath, after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good ward toward you in causing you to return to this place. I'll bring you back from the dispersion. Verse 11, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. They're thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you an expected end. To give you an expected end. You see, when God deals with his children and he needs to spank them, there's an expected end. There's only so many strokes and I'm done. This is my child. This is chastening. This is reproof. This is correction. But ultimately, I love them. I have thoughts of peace toward them. And there's an expected end to their punishment. Not to the heathen. The destruction to the heathen is a perpetual end. It's eternal. It's final. It's finished. When God brings the judgment on the wicked and the heathen, there is no second chance for them. Their only second chance is while they still draw breath on this planet and the door of grace is opened. So be sober. Be serious. This is a serious faith. Why? Because the Lord, verse 7, has prepared his throne for judgment. He's prepared his throne for judgment. He's the judge of all the earth. He judges the good and the evil. He judges the heathen and his children. Right? We understand that. The white throne judgment is Revelation 20. The judgment seat of Christ is Romans 14, 2 Corinthians 5. Judgment begins at the house of God. We're going to stand before God for judgment. His own children. Now, with us, it'll be an expected end. With the heathen at Revelation 20, it's a perpetual end. There's no second chance. There's no hope for them. But God's prepared his throne for judgment, even for us. Are you saved? If you're saved, the moment you got saved, you entered God's school. And God expects you to study to show yourself approved. And God expects you to do your reading. And God expects you to do your praying. And God expects you to have attendance at the schoolhouse, which is the church. And he'll grade you on all those things. And he'll judge you on all those things. You're saved. You're going to heaven. But during the millennium, you're going to have different positions based on how you serve during this lifetime. After the millennium's over, everything's equal. Everyone goes to heaven, same status. But 1,000 years, folks, that's where the cut's going to be made. God's prepared his throne for judgment. Verse 8, and he shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. Now, there's the difference between the two groups. In that eighth verse, just like we saw in Psalm 2. The people are his people. The world are those that are not his. God looks at his people and he looks at the world. You're either one of his or you're one of the world. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. You know, whosoever will be a friend of the world will be the enemy of God. Who is on the Lord's side? Moses asked. And all the Levites marched over to be on the Lord's side. If you're saved, you're a priest, you're a Levite. You want to be on God's side. Verse 9, the Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed. A refuge in the times of trouble. We'll be talking about that in the next message. Because you live on planet Earth, there's trials, there's testings, there's tribulations, there's trouble. And we'll see in the next message how God is going to be our refuge in those times and how he's going to work those in our lives. Verse 10, and they that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. This is tricky stuff here, because you start wondering, and let me just stop for a moment. This is a deep book. All right? This is a deep book. Salvation is simple. A child can get it. Hey, young guys, you sinned? There's a Savior. His name is Jesus. Put your faith in him. He'll save you. Very simple. Very simple. A 7-year-old, an 8-year-old can get it. It's like the waters coming out of the temple in Ezekiel, right to the ankles. Real simple. You can't drown in it. Get saved. But then remember, as the prophet went out, it came to the knees. And he went a little further out, and the water came to his waist. And he went a little further out, and the water was over his head, something he could swim in. That's this book. And once you're saved, it gets deeper and deeper and deeper. And so it takes a little study to show yourself approved, to understand a verse where he says, the Lord has not forsaken them that seek thee, but Romans says, there's none that seeketh after God. So how do you reconcile that? Well, here's how you reconcile it. Before you were saved, when you were lost by your natural man, you didn't seek God any more than Adam and Eve sought him after they sinned. That's a picture. Sinners by nature run from God. So what does God do? In his mercy, he seeks after them. The Father seeketh such to worship him in spirit and truth. And God begins the game of hide and seek, coming after the sinner and says, sinner, what are you doing behind that fig leaf? Why are you hiding behind religion? Fig leaf is a picture of religion. Religion can't cover your sin, but I've slain a lamb over here, and I'll cover your sin. And the wise sinner hearkens to that voice and comes and gets the clothing of the lamb. And then what's he supposed to do? Isaiah 34, he's supposed to seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read. And then, now that you're regenerated, now you turn your heart and your will to seek God and stop seeking after the things which profit not, which are the things of the world. You sought those things before. They just led to misery. Yeah? Before I was saved, I sought certain things. After salvation, my desire was to seek thee, Lord. And what happens? The Lord has not forsaken them that seek him. They that know thy name will put their trust in thee. You know, all through the Old Testament, the name that was given, there were three names given in the Old Testament Hebrew, which are manifested three ways for us in the English King James Bible. There's Elohim for God. There's Adonai for Lord, which is, I don't know if it's found in this particular psalm. It was back in, I think, the 8th psalm. Go back to Psalm 8 and look at verse 1. There's the all caps. That would be the four letters in Hebrew that would be Yad, He, Vav, He, which in English would say Jehovah. And then there's that next one, Lord, with a capital L and three little letters. That's Adonai. And that's what they would say. The Jew would not say Jehovah or the big tetragrammaton, the four letters in Hebrew. He would write them down, but he wouldn't speak them. He was afraid to speak them wrong, and he would not say them. So he would say Adonai for Lord. But that's a title. Lord is a title. It's not a name. And in the 10th verse here, it says in Psalm 9:10, watch this. They that know thy name will put their trust in thee. They that know thy name will put their trust in thee, Lord, for thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. That's Psalm 9, verse 10. Go to Romans 10, verse 9. Go to Romans 10, verse 9. Like I was showing you in the book of Romans, it's written in three parts. Chapters 1 through 8 is the doctrine of Christ. Chapters 12 through 16 is the duty of a Christian. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 is the dispensation of Israel. And here the Apostle Paul focuses in on the nation Israel because he wants to see them saved. Chapter 9 is the past of Israel. Chapter 11 is the future of Israel. Chapter 10 is the present of Israel. And he says right here in this chapter, the 10th chapter, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I bear them record. They have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. They're being ignorant of God's righteousness." They're still going about to establish their own righteousness. "They have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." Verse 8, "So what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart." That is the word of faith which we preach, "that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord," there's the name, watch it, Jesus, "and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." Psalm 9:10, Romans 10:9. Do you like the way God works the numbers like that? Those chapter and verse markings are inspired in the King James Bible. God puts those little things in there. He's speaking to the nation Israel through David in Psalm 9:10, waiting for Paul in Romans 10:9 to tell them what that name is. You know how a Jew gets saved today? When he believes Jesus is the Christ and that he's the Lord. What if he doesn't? He's not saved. But he's a good rabbi. He's studied his whole life. He's ministered at the temple. That's his own righteousness. What he has to do is has to confess with his mouth that Jesus is the Lord. He's a Jew. He can't say it. Then he can't enter into the kingdom of God. He cannot see the kingdom of God. Go back to where you were in Psalm 9, verse 10. "They that know thy name will put their trust in thee." And David speaking forward to the nation Israel. Verse 11, "So sing praises to the Lord which dwelleth in Zion. Declare among the people his doings." Now there's a day coming when the Lord Jesus will dwell in Zion. And boy, will they be singing in that day. The world will break out in singing. It says the trees will clap their hands together. Just like in The Wizard of Oz. Which, by the way, is an interesting allegory about Bible kind of turned inside out. You study it sometime yourself. The Emerald City, all those things, you take a look at it. But, going to be singing praises. Verse 12, "For when he," now this is the throne of judgment, "he," that's God, "maketh inquisition for blood, he remembereth them, he forgetteth not the cry of the humble." Going all the way back to Genesis chapter 4, when Cain killed Abel and Abel's blood cried from the ground, God makes inquisition for blood. Historically, when Ahab was going to kill, what was the name of that guy? Was it Naboth that had the vineyard? Yeah. And he killed Naboth, and God sent Elijah the prophet after Ahab to make inquisition for the blood that Ahab and Jezebel shed in that vineyard. And he said, "Now the dogs are going to lick your blood." God makes inquisition for blood all throughout history. Go to Revelation 6. Because this psalm has a lot of tribulation aspect to it. Revelation 6. When he maketh inquisition for blood. And read verses 9 and 10. "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And God's going to make inquisition for that blood. And so the thing is, it tells you in Revelation later that murderers and adulterers, they don't inherit the kingdom of God. They don't enter in to the kingdom of God. But the first two things on that list are the unbelieving and the fearful. And that's a sad thing too, because many people are fearful of trusting God's word and unbelieving in what he said. But God makes inquisition for blood. But the greatest inquisition for blood he's going to make is in Matthew 27. And this is the ultimate inquisition for blood. Matthew chapter 27, verse 22. Pilate saith unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? That's a good question for you, listener. What are you going to do with Jesus that's called Christ? You're going to be like the world? They all say, let him be crucified. And the governor said, why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather a tumult was made, he took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See you to it. And then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children when he maketh inquisition for blood. You know, ultimately, what every lost man's going to be responsible for? The death of God's son. That's what he's responsible for. All the other little sins he committed in his life are pocket change. Because God's going to make inquisition for Christ's blood. And it's either on your head or it's on the doorpost of your heart. Those are the only two places that blood can be. And he's going to make inquisition for that blood. And if it's on your head, his blood be upon us. You're responsible for his death. You know, if you had asked me in 1992 if I was responsible for the death of Jesus Christ, I'd have said, are you crazy? I was born in 1954 in Poughkeepsie, New York. Never been to Israel. I wasn't there. I had nothing to do with it. Until someone brought me a Bible and showed me the truth that Christ died for our sins. God commendeth his love toward us in that while me, was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. And it wasn't until that thing went from here on my head and moved into my heart that the blood also made the same movement. And the blood moved from being on my head to being on the doorpost of my heart. And now the death angel passes over me. And God makes inquisition for blood. And I realized I was responsible for the death of his son. And that's the inquisition for blood that God's going to be making. And when he does, verse 12, second half, Psalm 9, 12, he remembereth them, he forgetteth not the cry of the humble. Because it's the humble and the contrite spirit that came forward and asked Jesus to be their Savior. And God applied the blood to the heart. Verse 13, have mercy upon me, O Lord. Consider my trouble which I suffer of them that hate me. Thou that liftest me up from the gates of death, that I may show forth all thy praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion, I will rejoice in thy salvation. Amen. You put a song in your heart when you get saved? Doesn't it just, for me it was great. I mean, I was running around. I the lights had gone on. I mean, I had eternal life. I mean, I had no more fear of death. I'd been lifted up from the gates of death. I was now in the gates of Zion, a place I never used to go on a Sunday, was church. And I was in church singing praises in the gates of Zion. It was wonderful. Just wonderful. Verse 15, but the heathen are sunk down in the pit that they have made. In the net which they hid is their own foot taken. You know, the sad thing is, the Lord is going to take the wise in their own craftiness. When I think of the majority of heathen in planet Earth, they're religious. Who wrote that religion? Well, God didn't. God only authored one religion in the history of mankind. It's Old Testament Judaism. And then he did away with it at Calvary and opened up a New Testament relationship without religion. And yet the world, the heathen, continue on. And all those religions that they themselves have made, in the vain imagination of their own heart, the wicked devices that they've imagined, writing catechisms and dogmas and creeds and books and other testaments and all these things, and they're going to be taken in all of those. Because the problem with every one of them is it's works-based. And Ephesians says it's not of works. It's of grace. And every one of those books is devoid of grace and full of works. And they'll be taken in the net. Their own foot is taken. Verse 16, the Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth. Romans chapter 1, turn there for a minute. When we were at the Grand Canyon, that was a picture of God's judgment. Romans chapter 1. Verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed. Look at the planet. Earthquakes, tornadoes, hurricanes, volcanoes, lightning, hailstorms, diseases, plagues, the long tooth of nature, ripped up canyons that are torn asunder. That's the wrath of God. That's the righteous wrath of God. Actually, thankfully, God cursed the earth when Adam sinned. He didn't curse Adam. Cursed be the earth. Cursed be the ground for thy sake. And the wrath of God is revealed. God's known by his judgment. You have to try and ignore it when you're out there in nature and you look at those things. I mean, you have to willfully be ignorant of that judgment. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth. Ongoing, executeth, E-T-H, okay? Not only by the judgment which he will execute, but the ones he's already done. Sodom and Gomorrah. The finest archaeologists go down there. It says that that was an example of eternal fire in Jude. The finest archaeologists go down there and say, I can't find anything. I know, it was eternal fire. It wasn't like a fire at Bethlehem Steel where there's a little ash left behind. Nothing was left behind. And God wrote about it. And the judgments of civilizations that we all go back and we find the Babylonians destroyed. Why? God said he'd destroy them. The Hittites destroyed. God said he'd destroy them. You go back, Edom is destroyed. God said he'd destroy Edom. You go all around those nations that have been destroyed. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executed. You have to be willfully ignorant if you're a historian or a geologist or an archaeologist. Willfully. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands, Hygieion, and then the word Selah at the end of verse 16, which is another tip-off that we're looking at tribulation Psalms. And so what's he going to do? What's Lord ultimately going to do? Verse 17, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. Now, you know, when you think of a nation, you think, hey, the United States of America. The word natus is in there. Natus. And that's the word birth. And nations come from the birth of men. Verse 20. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Genesis chapter 10, you see all the nations born from individuals. Abraham was the father of many nations. But you go in there and there are other nations. And at the top of my head, they may escape me. There you go. He names a bunch of them. There's Canaan, there's Sidon, there's Heth, there's Arphaxad, there's Joktan, there's Obal. And God let these nations be born of them, but they're just men. And individually, one by one, is accountability. If thou be wise, thou shalt be wise for thyself, says the man in Proverbs, but if thou scornest, thou alone shall bear it. Prepare to meet thy God. And one by one, the wicked shall be turned into, verse 17, into hell. That's a good King James Bible word that I know regular people at the workplace use. So they say, I need this new modern Bible to make it more up to date. Well, they don't use the word Hades and Sheol at the workplace. They use hell. You want an up-to-date Bible, you need a King James Bible. Hell is found in the King James Bible 53 times, 31 times in the Old Testament, 22 times in the New Testament, 15 of the 22 references by Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ preached more on hell than any prophet in the entire book. He didn't preach more on hell than he did on heaven. He preached way more on heaven because that's where he came from, that's where he's going to, that's where he wants to take people. But he honestly preached about hell. 15 times he mentioned it, more than any other prophet in the book. To let you know, there is a place called hell. It is a place of torment. It is a place of fire. I'm not willing that any would perish and go there. I'm here to call all to come unto me. But if they refuse, and they won't allow my blood to be placed on the doorpost of their heart, when my Father makes inquisition and my blood is on their head, they will be turned into hell. 17, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God, though hand join in hand, the wicked shall not be unpunished. I don't care if there's a majority of people that's saying, we don't believe in this punishment. God will subdue them one at a time. They'll be turned into hell. Not Sheol, not Hades, not the grave. Which, by the way, modern Bibles, the NIV says the grave. The New World Translation says Sheol. Which, curiously, if you go back to the book of Genesis, is the very place that Jacob is sent to. Jacob wasn't wicked. Jacob was one of the Lord's. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So those very modern Bibles contradict themselves. Throw them out. Get a King James where you got the right wording and you don't have to worry about this stuff. You'll get your right doctrine and your right wording in your King James Bible. Verse 18, for the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord. Go to Psalm 68, verse 1. Arise, O Lord, one day the sun will come back with healing in his wings for those of us that know him. And this is what will happen in Psalm 68:1. When he does arise, let God arise and let his enemies be scattered. Let them also that hate him flee before him. Revelation chapter 1, it said when Jesus Christ comes back and he returns, it says, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, because when he arises, his enemies will be scattered, and they'll flee before him. All the kindreds of the earth shall wail. That's Adam. Are you still in Adam, or are you in Christ? If you're still in Adam, you're going to wail when you see him. You're going to be driven backwards. If you're in Christ, you're going to do just like John. You're going to fall at his feet and worship him. Arise, O Lord. Verse 19, Psalm 9. Let not man prevail. He won't. Let the heathen be judged in thy sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Selah. Pause and think about that, Christian. Your God is a God of judgment. He's a God of judgment. He sits on the throne of his judgment, not the throne of his love. He is a judge first and foremost. Now, thankfully, because he was willing to take his holy love, he was able to work a plan of salvation, and you too are judged under that grace. First, you're judged to eternal life, amen, and then you'll be judged to your service and your place in the millennial kingdom. He judges right. He shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall minister judgment to his people in uprightness. So let him help us to walk upright, and may we praise him for the great God that he is. Let's pray. Father, thank you for a psalm of praise of you as the great judge of all the earth. And Lord, it is our desire that you would help us to do with others as you have done with us, and to turn on their knees, calling out for mercy, and when you make inquisition for blood, it will not be on their head, but will be on the doorpost of their heart. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.